Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thanks for everyone here, the opportunity to fellowship, to encourage one another in the things we're involved in and be encouraged, and to also come together and study together, Father, and be edified. I pray through this following along and the education that you've laid out for us here in Romans. I pray, Father, this would impact our hearts and minds, it would fundamentally change the way we think about ourselves, and that it would give us a clear view of how you see us in Christ and the opportunity that we have because of that. So thank you for this morning, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We began last time trying to get into the meat of these passages, and let's review just a little bit, and then we'll jump right back in. But it begins here in Romans chapter 6, and it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" All right, we noted a difference last time between the idea of sins, plural, and the idea of sinning as a verb or an action, and sin, continuing in sin, as that noun form. What's the difference? What is the verb form of to sin? What are we talking about there? Continuing to sin. Well, sort of. It's kind of the action of individual sins, isn't it? Like telling a lie, or you know, coveting something, or whatever, being angry without a cause. Yeah, these are the individual actions, right, that make us worthy of God's wrath. Okay. And so what Laura said was God saved us from the consequences and the penalty of these individual actions that we've all done. Right? He saved us from those things, from the consequence of those things. But Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When he says in sin, it's a little bit different, isn't it? It's a noun form. And he says in sin. What does that mean? It's kind of a state, isn't it? It's kind of a condition, right? Where, let's add a little bit more to this definition up here. These individual actions, to sin, individual actions, and what does that mean? If it's a sin, it does what? Okay, it separates us from God. Okay, the term literally means to fall short or to miss the mark, right? What are we falling short of or missing the mark of? Maybe perfection, but it's more than that, I think. Did God create you to sin? No, what was his purpose? He created us to share himself with, to have fellowship with us, right? And to bring us into his fellowship and into his likeness. And so when these individual actions, what they do is they're falling short of God's intentions with us. All right? And so if we're going to continue in sin, well, it's a state of kind of consistently falling short. It's a state of consistently, and that's somewhat it's a defining characteristic of who you are, that you're just in this condition of falling short, okay? So it's a condition. And it's something that dominates you, and it controls you, right? Kind of in the control of sin, or under the power of. And so we talked about there being two gospels. The first gospel is you're saved from the penalty of your sins. You won't face hell and God's wrath for those things. But the second gospel is what? Saved from the power of this, right? Saved from the control and that dominating your life. And that's what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 6. How does sin operate within us? We talked about this last time. How does sin actually move in us and gain that control and that power? Lust? Yeah, we looked at a few verses, and lust and desires were kind of the key to it, wasn't it? Anytime we have these desires and these lusts, that's where sin kind of creeps in and it plays upon those lusts. And from those lusts, it builds into this action of sin, of falling short of God's intentions. And so sin works through our lusts. It works through our desires. Kind of an interesting thing to think about. Because it's not just bad desires, right? When Eve looked at the fruit, I'm not sure it was an apple, but it was a piece of fruit. She saw what? It was beautiful. Is that a bad thing? To look at something and say, oh, that's beautiful? No. Is it bad to look at it and say, ooh, that looks like that would taste good? That's good for food? No, it's not bad. Is it bad to say, ooh, that looks like that might help me develop some wisdom? Might help me know more than I know now? Not necessarily.
It was the woman. Amen, brother.
Oh, man. Nice retort. All right. The point is, those desires in themselves aren't necessarily a bad thing or an evil thing. However, sin comes and plays upon those desires and lusts and say, okay, well, because you want to do those things, it's okay to do this. And that's where sin kind of makes its move. And it drives us and controls us. And so, yes, it does operate on our lusts. Okay? And I'm going to bring that up here in just another minute because it's going to be important to how God deals with this. But Paul asks a question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, this kind of question is, should we continue in this being under the control and condition of sin, continuing to fall short? That question kind of reminds me of this question. You have maybe a drug user who says, you know what, I was so impressed with the AA program and how completely they dealt with my addiction that I'm going to continue being a drug user, man, because you know why? I want to go back and see the victory of AA again. I just want to experience that complete removal of my addiction one more time. And that sounds a little silly, but that's kind of the idea. The idea is, shouldn't I just continue in this condition of falling short of God's intentions so that His grace can just come over and overpower that and go over the top of that and free me from the penalty of that? That's kind of the spirit of that question. And the idea is, no. God forbids that we would think that, right? No, we should not continue in that sin. Because, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's where we're going today. So we looked at how sin operates, and we identified that it moves through our lusts and our desires. And you guys remember the three big categories of lusts that were given by Scripture? Three big categories? Give me one of them. Somebody from the back table back there. Riley. Eyes? Thank you. Okay. Sin's lust. We've got three of them. We have the lust of the eyes. Eve saw the fruit. It was beautiful to look on. Knox? Ooh. Lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. That looks yummy. What was the last thing? What was the third category? Carolyn?
Pride of life.
The pride of life. Eve saw the fruit, and she said, that looks like that'll make me wise. It is desirable to make one wise. And so it was the pride of life. I want to be more than I am. I want to exalt my own self. Okay? And so we have this big category, these three big categories of the lusts of the world, and these kind of drive the course of this world. Well, let me ask you a question. If that's how sin works in us, in our desires, even when they may be good desires, even when they may start out very innocent, and yet sin can use them to gain access for that control and that influence, how in the world are we going to get away from the effects of sin? You know, it's kind of like a creepy alien invasion of your body. All right? Think about this for a minute. There's this thing inside of me. It's attached to me, and every time I want to do something, I activate it, and it starts moving. And then it plays upon my desires to influence me and to cause me to do things that maybe I wouldn't normally do, or maybe that I know are wrong, and yet I do them anyway. That's sin. How do you get rid of that? Discipline, right? We're going to put you in boot camp. Nice. You poke out your... Well, you can take care of one.
Well,
but
if you couldn't see smell, it, it'd be hard to have the... Well,
yeah, I mean, but you walk into a room and, like, you know...
I think I can deal with smell, though. I mean, if I plug my nose, I don't smell it.
Hunger. Well, I'll tell you. For those of you who have seen the what is it, the umpteenth, sequel to the Harry Potter series, the very last one.
Wait, I haven't seen it.
Don't ruin it.
Oh, you haven't seen it yet. Well, I'll just say this.
I gave up after the first
one. Okay, so this is not a pursuit. Okay. Those of you who have seen the last one or read the book, you know the answer to this dilemma. How do you get rid of something that's inside of you that has influence and control on you when it's attached to you and it's a part of you? How do you get rid of it?
And
you make it want to leave? Anybody seen the last Harry Potter? Wow. Brittany. Okay, so here's your assignment for this week. Go watch the last of the Harry Potter movies. Boy, that's sacrilegious. That's got to be.
Knox is reading the book right now.
I can't do that. Oh, Knox will know. Okay. Well, here's... we're going to see the answer. And the author of Harry Potter must have read Romans chapter 6 because she gets this. But here's why I took the pains last time to talk about how sin operates and how it is this sort of thing that works inside of us. And it seems almost impossible to rid ourselves of its influence. And how almost a daunting task for God to come along and say, you know what, I'm going to rid you of the power of sin in your life. Because what God has to do is he has to do this special operation to detach that thing, right? And you know what happens? Sometimes on the operating table, things don't go so well. Sometimes people die on the operating table. Here's the cool thing. God doesn't have to be careful with his knife, because you know what? He wants you to die. Bump, bump, bump. Okay, so enough about that. But this is really the answer. Death is the answer. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And that's where Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Death is the answer to ridding ourselves of sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we're dead to something, then we're separated from it, right? And if we're to live in that thing continually, then it's like we're reattaching ourselves to something that we're not attached to any longer. We're giving it influence over us that it doesn't have. And we're letting it work in us when it really doesn't have the power to do so. And that's the point that Paul is going to go through and make here. How should we live any longer there? Now, normally when we say living in sin, what are we talking about? We're talking about a specific social arrangement, aren't we? Yeah, we're talking about cohabitating, having sexual relation when there's no marriage commitment, right? That's what we're talking about. That's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a more general circumstance of sin. But think about that for a minute. Obviously, that's not what Paul's saying here, but consider the similarity. To live in an obviously sinful way and to therefore be characterized it and identified by it. And that's what Paul's talking about. How should we be identified and characterized by that when we're dead to it? You know, when people die, why do we mourn? And let me augment that a little bit. When people who are believers die, who are close to us, why do we mourn? Because we miss them. It's not because we're sad. It's not because of what's happened to them, right? Sometimes you mourn for somebody who's going through a terrible thing, who is suffering illness or an accident, you know, and the recovery process is just painful. Sometimes you can be sad for somebody, but when somebody dies, what do we often say? Well, the suffering's over, right? And so we're not sad for that. What are we sad for? We're sad for ourselves because we can't have connection with them, right? We're sad because there's this loss of opportunity to fellowship, loss of opportunity to share ourselves with them and them to share themselves with us. They're no longer accessible. They're unresponsive to us. That's the saddest thing I think I've ever seen in a video is, you know, like kid goes up to the parent who's died and the kid's like, hey, mom, you know, and there's just this unresponsiveness. She doesn't answer the call. That's what's sad, right? But being dead to sin is the same thing. If you're dead to something, if it's dead to you, it's unresponsive. It doesn't have the opportunity to communicate with you, to exert influence over you. There's a disconnect there. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand, is that there's this separation now, and it doesn't have access like it used to. All right? How is that made possible? How is death to sin made possible? What operation of God makes us actually die and it removes sin's influence? What does he say there? Know ye not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wow. Being baptized with Christ or into Christ means I'm dead? It's kind of an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Let's talk about baptism for just a minute. Paul says baptism into Christ is the answer because it accomplishes the death and the separation from sin that we need. There's really the only answer there is to removing sin's influence. So baptism. What in the world is that? You know, baptism, that word is a transliteration. What does that mean, Keith?
Baptizo.
Which is a what word? That doesn't look like English. That's a Greek word, okay? It's a Greek term. You guys want to learn some Greek today? Why not? Are you Greek? Wow. Nice. Do you know how to cook Greek food? Oh, come on. We need to talk, okay? So baptism is just a transliteration. What the translators have done is they've taken a Greek word and they've just thrown it into the English translation. All right. But what does this mean? If you look this up in your Strong's Concordance, you get immerse or submerge. Okay. What does that make you think of? Jason?
Going for a swim.
Going for a swim. You're going to get dunked, right? And this is why the Baptists say, hey, there's no sprinkling here. You're getting fully dunked, man. Jump in the water, buddy. Okay. I'm going to challenge that idea. I'm not going to argue for sprinkling. But
it means just as much.
Immersed or submerged. You know what the root of both those words is? It's merge. Merge is the root of both of those terms. You know what merge means? It means for two things to come together, but not just two things to come together. When there's a merger of two corporations, does one of them normally keep its identity and the other one just sort of gets pushed into it? Actually, yeah, it does. Let me give you a definition here. This comes from the Oxford English. It says to plunge or sink in a specified activity, not just water, by way of living or environment, to immerse. Then they give you another definition that says to sink or extinguish a lesser estate or title into one which is greater or superior. Hence, to cause to be absorbed into something else, so as to lose its own character or identity. To sink or make to disappear. Can we throw some of that on the board? I don't know if that, to sink, okay, I'm going to say, to cause to be absorbed into something else so as to lose its own character or identity. That's what merge means. And when a company comes along and says, well, I'm going to merge, we're going to have a merger here. Well, one of them is kind of the bigger, badder company, so to speak, right? And it's going to absorb the other company into itself. What recently happened? Wasn't it Google? I think, well, this wouldn't be a good example, actually. Because Google bought YouTube. But it kept YouTube's identity for obvious reasons. But not always does that happen. Normally when a bank, this might be a better one, Bank of the Cascades out of Oregon, Washington, came over and purchased Farmers and Merchants Bank here, which is a local bank. What are those Farmers and Merchants banks called? Now, Bank of the Cascades. A merger happened. There's no more Farmers and Merchants. That identity has been lost into the, it's been absorbed into the Bank of the Cascades. Does that make sense to you? Okay? And so when we're talking about being immersed or being submerged into something, you could be talking about water, but I think more importantly, what we're talking about is identity. All right? Baptism definition is to place in to for the purpose of identification. Whoa. And that's really what it means. There's a lot of things, guys, that the Bible has to say about baptism. And I'm not going to talk about it all this morning because I'm going to follow through with the flow of this thought. This will be something that we pick up as a topic, and we'll just deal with baptism as a topic, okay, in a couple weeks or something. But I want you to just know this. Baptism simply means to place into for the purpose of identification. Israel was baptized into Moses, Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Does that mean they were placed in water? No. Okay. So there's a lot that we need to just kind of get in our minds to think about what he means when he says we're baptized into Christ. But doesn't that make good sense if that's the meaning? If we're baptized into Christ, that we merge with Christ and our identity is absorbed into his identity and ours just sort of fades away and his becomes the dominant identity now. He's Bank of the Cascades, right? We're Farmers and Merchants, all right? So that's but this is the simple definition that I'd like you to take away. To place into for the purpose of identification. How are we placed into Christ? Because some still might say, well, wait a minute, that's fine and dandy if you're placed into Christ, but how does that happen? You still got to get dunked, right? You still got to go jump in the river. Actually, no. It's kind of missing the point, isn't it? Think about this for just a minute. As Paul talks about this in Romans 6, he says, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. When he says, know ye not, isn't he expecting that we'd already have some awareness of this? Has he talked about getting dunked? Has he talked about taking a bath in Romans yet? No, but he has talked about something else. And so he expects us to have an awareness of it. What has he talked about? Our atonement. He gives you two main individuals in Romans chapter 5. You either have an identity in Adam, or an identity in Jesus Christ. There's two men, right? And you identify with one of those. And he says, we've received the atonement. The atonement. We've been made at one with Christ. Kind of cool, huh? What else did we receive, or did we hear that we received in chapter 5? What else do we understand we were receiving? And not only so, kids, but we access, maybe. What else? You get down there, a little further down towards the end, and you, it's a, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Yeah. You learn in chapter 5 that you were given the Holy Ghost. Now, keep those things in mind, and let's jump ahead just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to do just a quick, I want to just show you a couple things about baptism, but just know this, if you want more information on baptism, I will come back to this, and we'll do a more complete treatment of baptism in God's Word. But notice this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What's happening there? How are we being baptized? It's a spiritual baptism, isn't it? It's a spiritual baptism. If you look at Galatians 3, verse 27, Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, is he talking about a water baptism or a spiritual baptism? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just keep walking through the education. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm in Philippians. Ephesians. First couple verses there, Paul begins listing out some things, and he says, verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." One baptism. Well, there's quite a few baptisms that you could cite in God's Word. But Paul says here, when we're talking about the faith and the body and the Spirit, there's one baptism. Which baptism do you think it is?
Not the sprinkling.
Not the sprinkling? Do you think it's the dunking, though, Joel? I mean, that's the big question. It's the spiritual baptism, right? It's the spiritual baptism. It's the baptism that you're given when you're given the Holy Spirit, when you're given that Holy Ghost. He baptizes you into Christ. He gives you that at one-ment with Christ. That's the baptism that he's talking about. And guys, if there's any question, if you're wondering about that, think about this for a minute. Does water baptism accomplish you dying to sin and resurrecting you to new life? Well, I like it. Joel says, yeah, you hold them down there long enough, they'll die all right. And I want to make sure that as we read this passage, we realize water baptism isn't in view. You know, because water baptism cannot accomplish the things that this is talking about accomplishing. But spiritual baptism can, and it does. So I'll come back to some of those things when we address it further. But when he talks about baptism here, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about us being placed into Christ. And so, and like he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus were baptized in Jesus?" So the idea is, look, guys, I've told you, you've been identified with Christ. You've received the atonement. So let's extrapolate now, okay? Let's take that truth of being joined with Christ, and let's talk about what are the ramifications of that truth. And that's what he's now going to walk through. So in verse 4, maybe I'll hand this out at this point. I don't know if these things are, I don't know. I think some of you find these helpful and some of you don't. So I'll just hand it out. This is a diagram of this first six verses of Romans 1 through 6. And one thing that I think this does is it kind of just helps you see the emphasis of where the statements are made. Anybody not get one? You need another one? I have an extra. You might want to make one or two more. But if you look at this real briefly, this handout, again, the way this works is the statements that are underneath are augmenting or supporting the words that are directly above them. So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue? The idea is, God forbid. That comes back to, shall we continue? How shall we, again, it's answering the question, shall we continue? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, how are we dead to sin? Well, it's the idea of being baptized, right, into Jesus Christ. And if we're baptized, he says, then there's some things that are true of us. If we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized, we're made at one with his character and his identity in relationship to sin. Okay? So, what does verse 4 say? It says if we're buried with him, right? By baptism into death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's how we die to sin. That's the operation. That's where God puts us on the operating table. And he starts trying to extract sin. And what eventually, we die. We die to it. And when we're dead, we're able to be separated from sin. And this is why you got to watch the Harry Potter show. Because there's this cool scene of Harry dying and something gets separated from him. And he's standing there looking out at this thing that used to be a part of him. And it's just really cool. It's just a cool picture. Anyway, he dies? What? He ruined it for me. I'm sorry if I'm ruining it. I don't mean to ruin it for you guys. Okay. So baptism in Christ means we're baptized into his death, which means we died to sin. Okay? If he died, which he did, and he was buried, and then he rose again, then we also died and are buried. Is that making sense to you? We experience that same experience that he had is now ours. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, and this is what's so cool. The death accomplishes that separation. But did Christ just die? No. He rose also, didn't he? And that's that there's this new opportunity. Because he was resurrected as well. And if he's resurrected, then that means we have newness of life. We share both of those qualities with Christ. We share in his death, which separates us from sin, but we also share in his resurrection, so we have newness of life. If Christ doesn't raise from the dead, and if Harry doesn't go on living at all, and if he just dies and he gets separated, not a real good situation, right? If we have to die to get rid of the burden of sin, but there's no resurrection, man, not very effectual, is it? But if there's resurrection that follows, now we're talking. Now we're talking. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That statement, by the glory of the Father, is kind of a real pregnant and powerful statement. We're going to kind of set it aside until we get into Romans chapter 8. But let me just point that out to you. Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father. He was raised by his attachment to that glory of the Father. Now, when you think back to Romans chapter 5, what are we in hope of? In hope of the glory of God. That's our guarantee of our resurrection, right? That we're going to experience the glory of God. Part of that is the eternal life that we get to share with Him. Well, Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, it says, of the Father. There's a lot there, and it's going to push us over into the issue of sonship in Romans chapter 8. So we'll get there. I'm just giving you a little highlight. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So the walking in newness of life is contrasted to continuing in sin. Okay, you can either continue in that sin or you can walk in newness of life. And notice that verse 5, as he moves down, he supports this idea and he gives it another idea here that complements it. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I want you guys to think about that. What Paul does is he comes along and he says, I want you to think about this in a different way. It's not just being buried with Christ. It's not just dying with Christ. He adds that idea of being planted together with Christ. Okay? He says, what this looks like is being planted together. What do you do? What actually happens when you plant a seed? What's taking place? Sophie was gathering seeds yesterday. Soph, where'd you get those seeds from? From our marigolds. Thank you. Yeah. And so she goes through the marigolds. They're at the end of their lives. And she goes through and she pulls the seeds out of them. What are you going to do with those marigold seeds next year? What does that mean? Put them in the dirt. Thank you. That's what you're going to do. You're going to put them in the dirt. But you know what those seeds are right now? They're dead. Those seeds are dead. They've been separated from the source of life. And alone, they're dead. And unless something happens to them, they will remain dead and unfunctioning. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Huh? They have a whole bunch of potentiality. Yes, yes. Lots of potential energy there, but they're not functioning right now, are they? John chapter 12. This is a really neat passage about Christ as he looks at his death and faces his death and what kind of the truth that he's operating on as he's having difficulty going to his death and yet knows this is what needs to happen. John chapter 12, and let's pick it up, verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Isn't that cool? He says that kernel of corn, once it's separated from the plant, it's alone, and it doesn't have any function. It doesn't do anything. But if it goes to the ground, if it dies and it goes to the ground, then it has that opportunity of new life. And it can produce the fruit. It bears much fruit. Okay? And that's the idea behind this being planted together with Christ. You know, planted together means you're not just planted, you're planted with Christ. It's kind of the idea of grafting. Where his life and our life now intersects, and the life that he has now becomes the source of life that we have, and we're grafted together. You know, when you graft two things, you have a stalk, and you cut into it, and you insert this other plant branch or stem, and then it begins to absorb the nutrients and things from the stalk, and then it now grows. And that's kind of the idea, is being planted together with Christ, so that His life now becomes our life, and the fruit can be born through us. So if we come back to Romans 6, that's the idea there. Paul says, look guys, think about this. The death and the resurrection, this is us, this is our new opportunity. And this is how God makes us free from sin. And I want to get down to that, and then we're going to wrap some things up here. Romans chapter 6, go back there with me. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, what do you think Christ's relationship to sin is? He overcame it. He's dead. He's dead to it. Does sin have much sway or hold or influence or drive on Christ? No. No. In fact, He took it voluntarily. He took the punishment of sin on Himself, didn't He? And He died, and He was crucified. But once He's done that, and that was a voluntary act, once He did that, who has the power now? Christ does. Now, I want you to realize the relationship that Christ has to sin is the same relationship that you have to sin. It's the same thing. Is you are now identified with Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shall not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Wow. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Is dead, is freed from sin. Guys, there's a popular idea in Christianity that there are two natures. You guys ever heard this? The dual nature of the believer? You kind of have your old nature, your sin nature, and your new nature. I don't really believe that's the principle that we're about. What does Paul say about the old man? It's dead. That our old man is crucified with Him. That old man is your old identity in Adam. That's what it is. That old identity that was influenced by sin and was dominated by sin, that's been crucified with Christ. So it's gone. Knox just said, it's gone. Yeah, it is gone. And the new identity is Christ. And that's the new man. It's called old, not because of an age, but because it's replaced with something new. That makes sense to you? Okay? And the new comes in, and it becomes the identity. The body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's the body of sin might be destroyed? The body of sin might be destroyed. The old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Body of sin is these things. Our flesh. It's our flesh. That it might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So, what I propose is this. We're gonna slow down, and we're gonna wrap up right here. But what I propose is this. Let's go have a funeral. And let's celebrate death. Let's go be happy that Christ died to sin, and that's our death to sin, so that we can be free from sin. Okay? The only way to really deal with it was something that's inside of you that has influence on you and it has sway over you is to actually kill you and give you a new life. That's the only way to deal with it. And what we see here is that God has actually done that by giving us Christ's identity. It's as if we were on the cross and that old man died. It's as if we went into the ground and were buried. It's as if we were resurrected. free from sin. Okay? Planted together with Christ so that we could have these things. The weeks to come, we're gonna look a little more at, okay, so what do we do with this? And the idea really is simply this. You've got to believe that message to be true. And you've got to act like it's true and operate on it. But that's where we're going. But I want you to see, guys, is that there is this amazing operation that God did, and it had to be spiritual. It had to be something that was beyond something we could ever do on our own to actually free us from this thing that's inside of us, attached to our bodies. All right, I'm going to deal a little bit more with that later because I want to develop some of the ideas, and we're running out of time. But what Paul says there is sin's attached to our bodies, and that's why God had to help us die so that we could be detached from it. We'll get into some of that a little bit more next time. Any questions or comments about what we're looking at here? Go drink the Kool-Aid and let's all die. No, I don't want to say that. I was picturing in my mind going to the cemetery and looking at a grave or a plot of ground where someone's going to be buried and say, okay, that's where my sin is now. That's where my old identity in Adam is. And kind of like what Christina was talking about with this idea of baptism, like it's a new start, you know? And the people kind of want that and want to express that, have an event that expresses that. That's kind of what I was thinking. Let's go and let's have a celebration of death. People normally say, oh, we're not having a funeral, we're having a celebration of life, right? We're going to celebrate the person's life. And I like that idea. I think it's great. I think death has some purpose to it. And here we see that it really has some purpose in removing us from connection with sin. Kind of metaphysical. We're kind of talking spiritual things here, kind of like weird, you know. But that's what God's telling us. This is what's happened to you. You've had the same experience that Christ has had. And that takes a little bit of wrapping your mind around. But that's the truth of the matter. So, okay, stop there.
Father, we thank you morning for this opportunity to be together, like such a faith, thank you for your word, thank you for the things we learned here, that we know that we've been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we appreciate the things we hear. We just thank you again for this time together, for all the folks that are here, and ask that you're blessing on the day before us, and we give you all the praise.